Welcome to Man in the Mirror podcast. We are in our study on the 12 apostles, getting to know the men that Jesus called to follow him. Today, we are looking at John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the man who witnessed the transfiguration, who was there in the garden, who wrote some of the most memorable books of the Bible, filled with both truth and love. So we pick up now with Brett Clemmer, president and CEO of Man in the Mirror.
Get back on track. They're happy to bring a factoid to you, or to bring even in the Christian realm, to bring just the perfect Bible verse at the perfect moment to help you realize the error of your ways. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody else think those people are annoying? Yeah, right? I mean, it's just like, all right, I get it, right? Or on the other side, how many of you know people who are just, they're so non-confrontational because they're about love, man? Like, they just want everybody to feel loved and accepted, kind of no matter what they do or say. They would rather let a child chase a ball out into the middle of the street, of a busy street, than somehow limit that child's creativity and imagination by stopping them from running into the street, right? And they do it all in the name of love. Like, we just need to love everyone and let everyone find their own way. And like, how many knows, anybody know party people like that? It's kind of an extreme, but, and those people are also annoying, right? Why do we find people who are either all on one side, on the truth side, or all on the other side, on the love side? Why do we find those people so frustrating? Well, because there's no balance, right? There's no balance. And so as we talk about the Apostle John, this is the Apostle John, there's a thousand things we could talk about. So looking through material this week and thinking about what to talk about with John, I was really struck by the way that John balanced love and truth, or in John's case, truth. He started with truth and then brought love into it, as we'll see as we're going here. So let's talk about who John was. So first of all, let's make sure we understand there's three Johns in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we hear a lot about. So let's just make sure that we all understand which one's which. So there's John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He's the one that anointed Jesus' ministry, sort of announced Jesus' ministry by baptizing Jesus. And remember what happened? The Spirit of God came down in the shape of a what? Of a dove, right? And then the voice of God came and said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And so that was the first time we heard God say that about the Father say that about Jesus. But John the Baptist is not the disciple John, all right? The disciple John, or John the Apostle, this is the guy that we're going to talk about today. He was James's brother. Pat talked about James a few sessions back, but he was the younger brother of James, and he was often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'll talk a little bit about why he called himself that. And then finally, the other John that you do hear about is really John Mark. He's the young guy that abandoned Paul and Barnabas on one of the missionary journeys. And then when he came back, Paul was so mad at him and Barnabas was so forgiving of him that it split Paul and Barnabas up. And John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul went on a different way. And eventually Paul reconciled with John Mark. We see him calling him later valuable to his ministry. But John Mark was also some people think he was Peter's secretary. He may have been the one that Peter dictated things to and would write things down. And so the Gospel of Mark, which is the gospel that John Mark wrote, was heavily influenced by his relationship with Peter. So that's John Mark. So we're talking about John the Apostle, the disciple John. So what else do we know about John? Well, we know he was a prolific writer. He wrote the third most words in the New Testament. Luke wrote the most words, has the most, you may not have known that, but from a volume standpoint, Luke's actually the person that wrote most of the greatest part of the New Testament. Paul obviously wrote the greatest number of books because we have all those letters from him in the New Testament. And then we have John. So he wrote obviously the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are letters. And then he wrote Revelation, which was prophecy, his vision that God gave him about how what was happening in the world and what would happen in the world. When you look at the Gospel of John, one of the things you may have noticed if you've spent a lot of time in the Gospels is that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a ton in common, right? And so the Bible scholars think that there's different theories about the order that they were written in, but no matter what order that you think they were written in, the later writers seem to have had access to the earlier writers. So a lot of people think maybe Luke wrote last, because his is sort of the most complete. So he had Matthew and he had Mark at his disposal, perhaps, when he wrote. And there's a great theory for each of those, for any order of those three. But we know that those writers somehow knew what each other was writing, whether it was reading the previous ones. And so they're very similar to each other, not identical by any stretch. They all have different emphasis. They all come from a different viewpoint. But those three are called the synoptic gospels. They give a synopsis of Jesus' life. And then you have the Gospel of John. And John is unique among the gospels. I love John. You love, if you've been a Christian for very long, you love the Gospel of John. When you are a new Christian, often the first book that they will give you to read is read the Gospel of John. And part of the reason for that is this emphasis that John has on both truth and love. And then the way he writes about Jesus, the stories that he tells. Some of the best known verses in the Bible are from John. And you may not even realize how many of them. So I'll start a verse and you try to finish, all right? In the beginning was the... And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? This is John 1:1. This is how the book starts, and most of you in this room just had it right on the tip of your tongue. At every football game, we see a sign behind the field goal post, right? What does it say? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Keep coming, come on. Yeah, that was pathetic. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And how many of you memorized it in a version when you were a kid that's different than the version that you read now? Yeah, me too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, eternal life. This is a verse that we all know. But there's other verses that you know as well. You probably, if you have a Bible, turn to John 8:32. See if you recognize this one. Let's just look at a couple of these. He's quoting Jesus. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? You all know it. John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? Whoever believes in me shall never, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then John 11:35, which we all learned, if you grew up in church, you learned this probably in like fourth grade boys Sunday school class. John 11:35 is Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. That way we could like tick one off the list, right? That we had memorized a verse that week. And you have John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and on John wrote in such a way that we remember the things that he wrote and the stories that John told. One of my favorite stories is Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana, because Jesus turns water into wine, and not just like cheap wine, like the good stuff, right? And so this first story that we have of Jesus' miracle is Jesus takes his friends to a party and they bring the good wine. And I just love the way that John tells that story. A couple chapters later, you have the story of the woman at the well. We've all heard that story over and over again, how Jesus stopped at a well in Samaria to speak to a Samaritan woman in the heat of the day, something that people just didn't do back then, and how he lovingly but truthfully spoke to her. You can see this theme that John had. You see, we read the verse Jesus wept, but that verse is in the midst of Jesus coming to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. So we've all heard that story of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb and Lazarus coming out. John's the one that tells us the story of Jesus stooping down and washing the disciples' feet. That's the story that John tells us about Jesus. And then John is the one that tells us about Jesus and Peter on the beach after Jesus' resurrection, when Peter has denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus told him he was gonna. And then Jesus comes back to Peter and restores him. And John tells this beautiful story of Peter's restoration. This is John. So Pat shared some details about James a couple weeks ago. I stole the slide and I just switched the names. All right. So Zebedee was John's father. He was the younger brother of James. So James and John. He was a fisherman. He was probably pretty well off. There's a couple of verses in the Bible that just sort of talk about his mom being a woman of substance, I think is the phrase, and they owned their own home. And when they went to the, there's a verse that says that John was known by the high priest. And so there seems to be some kind of, Zebedee's family maybe had some sort of influence or success maybe. James and John's mom was one of the women that followed Jesus around. And if you remember who financed a lot of Jesus' ministry, it was this group of rich women that financed a lot of Jesus' ministry. And so James and John's mom was probably in that group. We know that he was sort of business partners with James, his brother, but also Peter and Andrew, who were brothers. And then we know that John was in this inner circle, right? We see over and over again how Peter and James and John are doing stuff together. First of all, Jesus gave him cool nicknames. Before Dwayne Johnson was the Rock, Peter was the Rock, right? And then James and John, Pat shared this, got this great nickname, the Sons of Thunder. It may not, just so you know, like Peter's nickname and James and John's nickname may not have been completely, you know, positive, right? Might have been like, you know, Peter, you're a little stubborn. You're just like, you know, your head is a little thick. I'm going to call you the Rock. But there's a good part about that too, Peter, because of your stubbornness and your you know, sort of entering the room mouth first. Often you are a natural leader, and so I'm going to build my church on you. But it was sort of a way for Jesus to remind Peter about, you know, sometimes our greatest strengths are our greatest weaknesses. And James and John, we see the same thing. They were the Sons of Thunder, Mark 3:17, Jesus nicknames them. And so you can see, we'll look at here in a minute, you can see some of the attributes that maybe got James and John this nickname, but it certainly intimates that they were vocal, loud, and not shy at parties, right? And so it's interesting that Jesus grabs these three guys, maybe not the easiest guys to be around, but Jesus saw in them what he wanted, and so he pulled them in. And so John was one of these guys that Jesus pulled in. We see some things that happen. They see the transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-8. It's actually in several of the Gospels. But here's an interesting thing. If you look at Matthew 17:2, he says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." I was talking with Jeremy, who spoke last week, and we were talking about this verse, about Jesus being transfigured. And Jeremy said, "You know, sometimes I really have a hard time wrapping my mind around that." I'm like, "Well, what do you mean?" And as a reminder to me, like, if you've been a Christian a long time, you begin to take things for granted that you've read. But just stop and think for a second. Peter, James, and John, Jesus says, "Come on, we're going to go for a walk." And they go up a hill, and Jesus starts glowing. Think about that for a second. Like, his face radiates. His clothes change to not white, but light. And they're sitting there, and then Moses and Elijah show up. I said, "Jeremy, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah?" And so we were talking, did Jesus introduce them? Hey, you're my friends from a long time ago. Here's my new friends, right? You know, Peter, Moses, Mo, Pete, you know. We don't know how they knew, but they knew. And it's interesting, you look at the first chapter of John, and he says, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then if you keep reading, he says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And then these two verses, 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And you just wonder how much of that transfiguration experience was sort of on John's mind as he's writing about the word, about Jesus, who he loved and who loved him so well. There's even, I kind of noticed a little bit more of an inner circle. And so I've noticed that there's a couple places where you just see John and Peter. And so, you know, James was John's older brother. This is all supposition, but kind of in my mind, maybe James a little older and Peter and John maybe were similar ages. You know, all the disciples were probably pretty young, 15 to 20, 25 at the maybe. And so maybe these two guys were kind of contemporaries. At Jesus' arrest, everyone flees, but Peter and John are the ones that follow them back to Annas's, the high priest's house. And John is known to the high priest. This is where that story actually comes from. And he gets Peter in, and then Peter starts denying everything right and left. But John's the one that gets Peter into the courtyard. And so you can see sort of this guy like, hey, you wait here. I know people, you know. And then he goes in and they go, hey, my buddy's at the gate. Can you let him in too? And they go, yeah, sure. John will let him in. And so he gets him in. And so we see that in John 18. And then in John 20, at Jesus' resurrection, Mary Magdalene goes to Peter and John. And then this is why I think they were friends, because John tells a story about how they were both running to the tomb and John beats him there. And a guy would only like sort of call his buddy out about, I run faster than you, right? So John beats him to the tomb. And then to John's credit, John's tells the story. He's leaning down and looking into the tomb, and Peter walks right past him and goes in. But you can just sort of see this camaraderie that these two guys have in particular. And then I think John was even sort of in the inner circle. You know, he does not identify himself in the book of John. He never, as he's talking about himself, he never says, and the disciple John or and I. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or sometimes he'll just say, Peter and another disciple. And then it's only at the very end that he says, all right, I'm the disciple that's writing this book. I'm the one that's writing this story. And you realize that all those references are to John. But who did Jesus look down from the cross and see? He saw John. It's the only disciple that we have record of being actually at the crucifixion. And what does he say to him? Dude, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. That's pretty intimate, right? That's pretty specific. So this is John. This is this rich character that we have so much writing from. Three different genres of writing, which is pretty remarkable. Spent day in and day out with Jesus. Had his friend group was all surrounding Jesus. His rabbi, his teacher, was Jesus, and the man who he was so devoted to that he would take care of his mom was Jesus. And this is the Apostle John. And so if this is John, the question is, what do we know about John's character that we can learn from? So let's turn to Luke chapter 9, if you have your Bible. I'm not going to put the verses up here, so if you don't have a Bible with you, just look on with your table mate. We have two stories in Luke chapter 9. I mean, we have lots of stories in Luke chapter 9, but we have two stories that I want to look at together. One you looked at when you talked about James, and we'll get to that one second. But the first one is this, John 9:49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. So this is the only place where John speaks for himself. In all of the Gospels, we see John with Peter, John with James and Peter, John with Andrew John and Andrew are John the Baptist disciples when they meet Jesus, and then they leave John the Baptist to follow Jesus because John the Baptist basically said, I've got to decrease, this guy's got to increase. And so they go with Jesus. And so this is the only place where we see John speak for himself. And what's the one thing that he does? He says, you know, there was this dude who was healing people. Can you believe that? And he doesn't even hang out with us. Who does he think he is? And Jesus goes, you dummy. Like, we're all in this thing together, right? And so he says to him, do not stop him. The one who's not against you is for you. Just sort of a simple truth here that it would be good for all of us, for all those that are on like the super truth side, that aren't really convinced that somebody that's not exactly in my tribe, maybe we shouldn't listen to that guy, or maybe we shouldn't sort of give that person any leeway because, you know, the denomination they belong to is not the same as my denomination. And Jesus says, no, he's doing it in my name. He's calling on my power. He's for us. He's not traveling around with us. And you don't know, John MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men, which I commend to you, which I've spent a fair amount of time in this week. Dr. MacArthur thinks maybe John was even confessing that he had done this. You know, that could be one way that you would read this. He's like, man, Jesus, I called this guy out. You know, and that's why Jesus' rebuke isn't really as harsh as it could be, maybe, because he was confessing this. But this shows you about John. He was so focused on truth. He was so focused on, like, this is the people that are allowed to do the things that we're allowed to do and nobody else is allowed to do them. Why are they doing that? And so Jesus tempers that. And you see this with John. John's a very black and white guy. If you read all of his writing, you'll see he's a very black and white guy. There's truth and there's not truth. And truth and not truth, while that is real, if it's not tempered, it's harsh. Right? If it's not tempered, it's harsh. So then you get to this next passage that talks about when the days grew near for him to go to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. This is Luke, but Jesus is in Samaria several times, and you remember the Samaritans have sort of diluted the Jewish faith with other things, and so the Jews don't really consider the Samaritans to be religiously pure. They're not well-liked. And so there's probably a little bit of an attitude from these guys like, hey, we're blessing these guys with our presence. You know, they should be nice to us. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. He was committed to the Jewish faith. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, I love this, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Kind of a harsh reaction, right? A little much, you know? Hey, they won't let you sleep here tonight. Let's burn the place down, right? And then he does rebuke them. He says he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I can just imagine. Can you just imagine? Jesus just like, oh, my goodness, these guys. I ought to, you know. They want to burn the place down because they won't let us sleep there. They're not getting it yet. But they would get it. And so when you see this, this is sort of John's character when Jesus gets a hold of him. He's a little harsh. He's a little closed-minded. He's a little, maybe a little cocky about the things that he knows and the people that are in his group. And so out of this was sort of the clay that Jesus had to work with. And so what we see then is that Jesus takes John's devotion to truth and he begins to help change John. And so his truth becomes tempered with love. So like I said, John loved truth. He uses the word 25 times in the Gospel of John. He uses it 20 more times in the epistles. It's in the openings of all three of his letters. If you look at 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the word truth is in there pretty close to the beginning of the books, of the letters. And so let's go look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So you go to Revelation, which is the last book, and then turn left, okay? Go back about three or four pages, and you'll come to 1st John. And so you can see in his greetings about his devotion to truth. In 1st John 1:6, listen, this will grab you. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Like, that's his kind of his opening salvo, right? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, what does he mean walk in darkness? That's a way of saying walk in sin. Like John's like, look, if you say you follow Christ and you keep sinning, you're a liar. You're not really following Christ. That's John's way of addressing it. And so you see that way that John talks about things. And you can see this all throughout the letters. But then it's so tempered over time. It's so tempered with love. You know, we talked about John's stories about Jesus. You know, about he's the one that talks about the way that he speaks truth to the woman at the well, but he also speaks a ton of grace, right? And even the fact that John would share a story about a Jewish rabbi interacting with a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day, she was an outcast in her own society. That's why she was at the well in the middle of the day. You see John emphasizing Jesus' love and how that affected him. You can see his story about the way that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You can even see it in the playfulness in the way that he talks about Peter. That John's life was impacted, that love was tempering the truth. And then you even see the way that he talks to the people that he's writing letters to. For instance, the first, he uses words like, my little children in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, he talks about, he calls people beloved. He calls them dear ones. Like, you wouldn't expect a hard-charging, like, legalist to say, my little children, dear ones, beloved, let's focus on God's love. And then this verse that I learned, and I remember another memory verse I learned with a song. We did this clapping song with 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. There's the truth, because God is love. There's the love. And so you see how John is tempered. And so it's important to have this balance, because one without the other is dangerous. Truth, in fact, here's a MacArthur quote from the book. Truth without love has no decency. Truth without love, think about that for a second. Truth without love has no decency. It's just brutality. But love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. So how do you do this? We want to be men. We want to be Christian men representing Christ who speak truth in love, right? We want lives that are balanced between what's true. Because who wants to live a life based on lies? But we also want to be men who are known to love the people around us, even while we rest in our truth. And so here's our big idea. The only way to speak truth in love is to be connected to the source of truth in love. Let's talk about this idea of connecting to the source. Connecting to the source. So turn over to John 15. And I'm not going to go through the whole passage, because I'm going to have you guys do that in your table talk time to read through the passage together. But let's just look at these three themes really quick. The idea of connection, the idea of the source, and then the idea of truth and love that are in this passage. So this is the famous passage. I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser, right? And then if you go down to John 15:5, it says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, when I was a kid, I always struggled with this verse because I could not figure out the difference between vines and branches. If it had just been, I'm the tree trunk and you are the branches, I would have gotten it, right? But that's what this is saying. The central vine, if you think of a grape vine. Well, yeah, grapevine. There you go. The vine's the central part, thank you. And then the branches come off of that, and then what's at the end of the branches? Fruit, right? Grapes. And that's the picture that Jesus is building here. So Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. There's the connection. And then look at the rest of the verse. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. right? So he's the source. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we need to be connected to the source. Why? Go down to John 15:10, and he says this: if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So where's the truth? The commandments, right? That's the truth. This is the way you're supposed to live your life. So if you keep my commandments, live in truth, then you'll abide in my love. And you can live that out in a way that impacts the world around you. One of the places that we see this idea of truth and love and why it's so important is in the area of church discipline. This is not a popular topic to talk about. Church discipline. It sounds a little oxymoronic, in fact. It sounds like, you know, well, why would a church have discipline? Well, churches have to have discipline. If a church doesn't have discipline, you know, the congregation is like a flock of sheep. And the pastors of a church, the elders of a church, they're the under-shepherds. You know, they're the ones that have been put in charge of that flock. And what does an under-shepherd have to do? He has to protect the flock from wolves. And so if you don't have church discipline, you're not protecting the flock from the wolves. You have to seek out false teachers is one of the biggest things that Paul primarily talks about in encouraging shepherds to take care of their flocks, elders and pastors to take care of their congregations, is to protect them from false teaching. What's false teaching about? Truth, right? It's people coming in and saying untrue things are true. Anything you want. I mean, just take these parts of the Bible, not those parts of the Bible. There's lots of different ways to do that. If you don't love your flock, you don't discipline anyone. But if you love your flock, you have to protect them. And sometimes that means church discipline. And I've seen cases where it's heartbreaking to have to exercise church discipline, maybe even to the point of asking someone to leave or telling someone that they have to leave. But if you're going to love the flock, you have to defend the truth. But you do it in a way that you hope will prompt repentance and restoration, not in a way that is rejection and you know, destroying somebody's life. Or you want to bring about restoration. You want to bring about repentance. That's the love part. But you have to protect the truth in a flock. And that's why it could be painful. But we see this in John's life. We see this in the ways that he wrote about that he wrote to the people that he was writing to. So the big idea, the only way for us, the only way to speak truth and love is to be connected to the source of truth and love. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the tables and go through the questions. Father, thank you so much for calling these men, these remarkable men. Each of them served a purpose in your ministry. Each of them served a purpose after you ascended into heaven. And they were some of the most faithful men we've seen. And they're examples for us. And so, Lord, would you help us as we study the disciples, would you help us to learn the lessons that you have for us there? And with John, Lord, would you help us to be men committed to the truth, but also equally committed to love, and keep those things in balance, Lord, so that we can share the gospel, so that we can show people the way, so that we can be witnesses to the light like John was a witness to the light, Lord, so that you can change men's lives. So use us, Lord, we pray, to build your kingdom and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. You can find the Man in the Mirror Bible Study wherever you listen to podcasts, as well as on our YouTube page. If you have found this helpful, please subscribe, give us a 5-star rating, and share the podcast with friends. Since 1986, Man in the Mirror has been teaching the Bible, helping us reflect deeply as men and apply God's truth to our lives. This Bible study is recorded in front of a live audience every Friday morning outside of Orlando, Florida. If you need help navigating your life or leading other men, please go to maninthemirror.org and check out our vast library of Bible study videos, blogs, and articles on Christian growth and leadership. There are plenty of resources you can use to grow in your faith and help others grow too. At meninthemirror.org, you will find books written just for men, helpful materials for your church's ministry to men, and even a potential career in men's discipleship. If you're a man personally struggling in life, or you need help in discipling men, please send us an email at biblestudy@maninthemirror.org and let us know how we can help.